Would you join me in turning to John chapter 9? Last week, we considered mainly the issues that arise when Jesus essentially says that this man who was born blind for the glory of God. That God designed him to be blind so that the works of God might be done in his life. So we mainly wrestled topically with the issue of sin and suffering and the issue of how sovereign God is in atoms and cells and babies in the womb. We didn't talk a lot about this issue, the actual story, the actual narrative. That's what we're doing today. We're going to read all of John 9. It's 41 verses. It's the whole narrative, but it's all of one piece. So we're going to go through that today, just section by section, verse by verse. We'll read it all together first. And then we'll be done with chapter 9 in 2 weeks, as opposed to, I know. But that's what we're going to do. So we'll be in chapter 10 next week. At that pace, we'll be done in a couple weeks with John. No, there'll be other slowdown times. Sometimes you come upon these chunks of text that is just one big narrative, and you can just wrestle through it in a week or two or three, rather than 12, which is what I spent in John 6. So, well, let's read it together. It's all one story. Jesus is leaving the temple. They picked up stones, if you recall, after he had said, "Before Abraham was, I am," claiming to be God, and they knew it. They pick up the Pharisees, the religious leaders, pick up stones to throw at him. And he leaves the temple, and as he's leaving, at least I think, this is right on the heels of it, John 9, as he's leaving the temple with his disciples, he sees a blind man. And he knows a lot about this man, and he stops, and this is what happens. Verse 1, chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with it, the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They then brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." That's referring to Jesus. But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Let's pray once more. God, would you help us to see truth, Jesus, glory. Would you help us to see what is meant here, what Jesus means? God, would you protect us from mere human speculation, ideas that would be wrong? And instead, God, would you guide us into your truth and captivate us with this Jesus, the one who exists, the one who came to save sinners, the one who came to open eyes, the one who came to die for sinners and rise that we might live. Help us to see him and join this man who fell at his feet and worshiped. Help us to join the healed man in worshiping Jesus in truth. In Jesus' name, in his name, we pray. Amen. Well, that's a fairly long story. It's the only story of a blind person healed in the Gospel of John. It happens other places in the Gospels. In fact, it's one of the more common miracles in the Gospels, in the ministry of Jesus. But there's only one. As you know, John is very selective. He only shares really 7 or 8 miracles in the whole of his gospel, and this is the only blind man healed in the Gospel of John. But it's crafted with a purpose. John selectively chooses 7 or 8 of over 30 specific miracles recorded in all the Gospels, and clearly there were thousands of miracles Jesus performed when he would come to a town and, quote, heal all their sick. So there would be thousands of miracles, but 30-some recorded in all the Gospels. John picks 8. I think that's if you include the resurrection itself. And everyone he picks, he crafts the story and events that come after it for a very specific purpose. And it's no different with this. And the purpose is this. Are there many purposes? Yes. But this would be central. It's here to illustrate both a hardening of spiritual blindness and a healing of spiritual blindness. This is what Jesus has come to do. To harden spiritual blindness and to heal spiritual blindness. Both. Again, as the narrative unfolds, the story unfolds, the man born blind receives the healing of not only his physical blindness, but also his spiritual blindness. Three times, the contrast is that three times the man healed claims not to know who Jesus is. And three times the ones who don't know him claim to know him, but don't. So there's a contrast here in this story. Their spiritual blindness hardens. The man's spiritual blindness heals, is healed. He sees with his physical eyes, which is a living parable of conversion. And they think they see, but don't see. This is the purpose of this miracle, of this whole event. So we have a man born blind who receives from God both his physical sight and the gift of spiritual sight, seeing Christ and falling down and worshiping him. And in contrast, we have the seeing Pharisees who could see with their physical eyes, who think they see perfectly with their spiritual eyes, but who in fact are totally blind. John loves to contrast like that. So let's walk our way through this, what I think is just fascinating and revealing narrative. And these, what I think, are eye-opening for us, exchanges and arguments and back and forth. So let's just walk through it. That's what we'll do. We'll walk through it. I want to ask you to keep your Bible open, and I'm just going to keep point your head to the text. We'll take it in chunks. And we'll read the chunks again once we start getting to verse 13. And the reason 13 is because we really did consider the first 12 last week. But just maybe a quick word on the first 12. The man is healed in verses 6 and 7. Actually, you know, as a side note, I wondered how to talk about the man. Is a person who's born blind healed? I don't actually know. Is he broken? I didn't know. I'm still wrestling with it, but that's how I'm going to describe him. He's been healed of his blindness, anyways. So if you understand that I wrestle with that, and if you understand what I mean, I don't even know if you know what I mean, if I'm just confusing you. It's not that he became blind through contact with acid or something. He was born this way. So is that the right way to talk about him being healed? Well, that's how we'll talk about him. The man is healed in verses 6 and 7, and we're not spending any time there, except to say how Jesus healed him. We'll point this out, and this is called foreshadowing. We'll need to come back to this. How did Jesus heal him? He needed, K-N-E-A, right? He needed a mix of dirt and his own spit, This will be incredibly important in a minute. And he put the mixture on the man's eyes and told the man to go to the pool of Siloam and wash it off. And he could see when he did. Verses 8 through 12, the man comes back seeing, and his neighbors and those who knew of him were confused as to his identity, because no one who is born blind regains their sight. So who's this guy? Some were sure it wasn't him, but it was him. And then they all want to know how his sight was restored. And all that the man knows is that a man named Jesus needed some mud in his hands and anointed his eyes. That'll be important too. Anointed his eyes and sent him to the pool to wash, and it worked. And he could see. This is all he knows. You know that he didn't see Jesus, right? He was blind. I don't know how he got to the pool. Presumably someone guided him to the pool. He hasn't seen Jesus before. He hasn't seen anything before until the pool. And he washes the spit mud off of his eyes, and he is miraculously given sight. So where is the man? The people want to know, and he doesn't know. Verse 13, let's read 13 through 15 again. What do they do with him? They, that is, the man's neighbors and the people who knew of the man as being blind and beggar, brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day, verse 14, when Jesus made the mud, when he kneaded the mud and anointed the eyes. So the Pharisees, verse 15, again asked the man how he had received his sight. What did the man do to you? What did he do? And he answered, verse 15, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. So let's talk about this for a minute. We're not sure precisely why the man's neighbors take him to the Pharisees. And by the way, here probably Pharisees means the religious authorities in the community. Of course, they're in Jerusalem, but this would have been true had anything like this happened. You could have been in an outlying town, and if something like this happened and it demanded a spiritual explanation, you would go to your synagogue leaders. That's where you would go. So that's where they go. It seems likely that since they had determined that this indeed was the man who they knew who was blind from birth, and since they clearly determined that now he can see, and he's told them of this astounding miracle performed by this guy named Jesus, likely they had heard of him by now, as had everyone. And they wanted to go to the religious authorities for explanation, interpretation, maybe even verification. So I don't think there's any reason to think that the man's neighbors were trying to get him in trouble. They might have been. But I don't think there's any reason to assume that they wanted to get him thrown out of the synagogue, excommunicated, because that's what's going to happen. Now, in verse 14, John gives us this really important detail. What is it? It was a Sabbath day. And you know what Jesus is doing, if you've been following along. He's deliberately trying to get himself in trouble. He's intentionally trying to tick off the Jewish religious leaders. But at first, it isn't apparent how anything that Jesus did was or could be viewed as a violation of the biblical teachings concerning the observance of the Sabbath. In other words, what did he do that breaks the Sabbath? If you remember back in John 5 and an earlier miracle of Jesus, when Jesus healed the crippled man at the pools of Bethesda, this same issue came up. The Jewish religious leaders accused Jesus of breaking their Sabbath laws. But if you recall from that episode, it wasn't that Jesus was breaking God's law concerning the Sabbath, but he was intentionally breaking their laws, the laws that they had built up around the law, laws that are not found in God's word. So Jesus broke their Sabbath rules in chapter 5, at the very least, because Jesus commanded the man to pick up his mat, presumably put it on his shoulder, and walk home, which was a violation of their Sabbath rules. You can't pick something up, put it on your shoulder, and carry it from dwelling to dwelling. You can't do that. That's work. It's against their rules. Problem was, the leaders had elevated their rules, their own rules, to the level of God's rules, God's law. So any violation of their rules, they enforced as if God's law had been violated. Jesus knows this, he hates this, and he is driving it home to them time after time after time. When he intentionally does things that violate their laws on the Sabbath, on purpose. Well, the same thing happens in our text, John chapter 9. Notice in verse 15 that the crux of their inquiry is about how Jesus healed. That's what they want to know. How did he heal you? The man has told the Pharisees how Jesus did it, how he had healed his blindness. And then in verse 16, the Pharisees seem convinced that Jesus had, in fact, broken their rules. You see that? Verse 16, some of the Pharisees say after the testimony, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." He's broken the Sabbath, and they've determined this by the man's testimony about how Jesus healed him. Okay, so what did he do? What did Jesus do to break the Sabbath? And that's one of the age-old questions about this miracle. Why did he make those mud patches to put on the man's eyes? Obviously, Jesus could have simply healed the man with a thought or a word from miles away, because he did this. He would heal with a thought or a word, and he would do this from up to 15 miles away, and he could do it across the universe if he wanted. Why need a batch of mud on the Sabbath? Why? Well, here's why I happen to think Jesus did just that, and why he did it this way. Because in kneading up a batch of spit mud, he broke their law. He broke their law. He intentionally breaks one of their Sabbath rules because kneading is against their law. It's one of the 39 categories of laws concerning the Sabbath that they built up around the law, the Sabbath law. You can't knead stuff on the Sabbath because it's work. So you'd prepare your meals or mud or cement-ish stuff on Saturday or Friday, as it were. You can't knead on Sabbath. Do you get the sense that he does this on purpose then, like I do? Here are the ways in which, and there's three possible ways Jesus breaks their Sabbath rules in the way that he does it. Here's the three rules that it appears that he has intentionally broken. The big one is the kneading the mud, but there's two others. The first one is, and this is really brief, healing itself was actually forbidden on the Sabbath, except for cases when life was in danger. Was the man's life in danger? No, he had been blind since birth. So his life isn't in danger. So perhaps just doing that alone. Well, and again, the prohibited categories of work included kneading anything. So he kneads. He heals on the Sabbath. He kneads on the Sabbath. And there is also debated whether or not that anointing the eyes was specifically prohibited. Don't know for sure, but the text also points out that the man reports that his eyes were anointed. Heals on the Sabbath, kneads in his hands on the Sabbath, anoints eyes on the Sabbath. He's going after their godless rules, their religion. That's what I think he's doing. He's getting himself in trouble because the cross is soon. Jesus. It's remarkable. I happen to think that the main offense, and I think this is what they're getting at, is that this issue of the kneading of the mud, they wanted him to explain specifically how he did it, and that's how they determine that he breaks their law. And I wonder if they're even beginning to suspect that Jesus is trying to tick them off. I suspect some of the more sharp individuals were starting to get the picture. You know, he seems to keep doing things on the Sabbath. All right, verse 16, let's read and keep going. So some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they determined that Jesus cannot be from God because he's breaking their rules, which they confuse with God's rules concerning the Sabbath. Never mind the reason for which Jesus needed the spit mud. Never mind that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Never mind that the Lord of the Sabbath declares that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. If these people, these religious leaders who claim to speak for God, if these people had actually been God's people, instead of nitpicking and trying to explain this Jesus away, wouldn't they have been astounded at this miracle? And wouldn't they have been throwing their hats and garments, whatever they call them, in the air and praising God for the clear evidence of a healing that has never happened before? Wouldn't they do this if they were God's people? But instead, the reality was far different. They instead made it about this Jesus, trying to accuse him and get rid of him. They say, he's a lawbreaker. Therefore, he's a sinner. And therefore, he cannot be from God. That's pretty tight logic, but it's based on wrong thinking, wrong categories. He's not a lawbreaker. He's not a sinner then, and he is from God. But there was a division among the Pharisees, it says. Not whether or not to believe in Jesus, but how this miracle could have happened. I think some of them were ready to admit that the miracle had happened. But none of them were ready to receive Jesus. The divided Pharisees call upon the healed man to answer a question. Verse 17. Let's look at it. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him?" This Jesus, since he has opened your eyes. They're still not believing that it's happened, but some of them are, and they're trying to get this Jesus. So what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? And the man says, verse 17, he is a prophet. It appears that the man's opinion, estimation of Jesus is rising. It seems especially so in his mind and heart, in light of the attitudes and actions of the supposed religious leaders, these men who were supposed to be speaking for God. This man has an inkling that the man who healed him is from God. Well, these dudes in front of me are supposed to be speaking for God. But I know I was healed. And no one can do that unless he's from God. These guys say they speak for God. There's something wrong. And he's a really smart dude, and we'll see how witty he is. All this man knows is that he was blind and now he sees, and Jesus did it. And the men standing before him seem to hate Jesus. Something is wrong. Synapses are firing in his brain. I would say as well, the spirit is blowing. And to the question of what he now says about this Jesus, he says he is a prophet. In other words, the man has come to the realization that there is something very special about this Jesus, and whatever that is, these religious leaders hate him for it. And I think he's leaning towards Jesus. He doesn't know him yet. He doesn't have a full awareness. He's never even seen him. Hasn't really even talked to him. But I think the man's spiritual eyes are opening, while the eyes of the religious leaders are becoming more and more clouded, as evidenced by their next move. Verses 18 through 23. They realize that the whole case hinged on one basic question. These guys aren't dummies. One basic question can knock this whole thing down or confirm it. Had the man truly been born blind? Or not? Only one way to find out, right? Who was there when he was born? His parents. So let's find them and ask them. So that's what they do. Let's read verses 18 through 23 again. Look there with me. And we're looking at the parents' stance, reaction, as contrasted with their sons. The man's parents' reaction and attitudes and demeanor as contrasted with their sons. So let's read it. The Jews, verse 18, did not believe that he had been, they did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, they start off really great, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." And now they go off the rails here. Verse 21, "But how he sees now, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." And we know what they're thinking. John gives it, verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue, excommunicated, kicked out of the church, the only church in town. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask." Leave us out of this. Unlike their son, the parents wilt before the religious leaders. The Pharisees ask the man's parents essentially three questions. There's two questions, but one is embedded in there. The first is this your son? Is this your son? The second one is embedded in that question, and it's implied. Was he born blind? And the third question is, how then does he now see? To the first, yes, he's our son. Nice job, nice job. Like honesty, that's good. To the second question, yes, he was born blind. okay, we have a trend here of honesty, clarity, straightforwardness. But then we have the third question. How then does he now see? We have no idea how he was healed. You should ask him, since he's old enough to answer for himself. He's not our child. He's not our little infant. He's not our teenager. He's an adult. We're not going to get into trouble for him. Ask him. They were chicken, John tells us. They were afraid of getting kicked out of church, out of the synagogue, because they knew, John tells us, that the religious leaders had communicated that anyone sympathetic in any way to this Jesus would be excommunicated from the synagogue. Unlike their son, who was standing firm even as they wilt, and who would fire back even more in a moment, these parents totally go yellow, lily-livered, as it were. Chickens. They should be celebrating with their son. They should be celebrating this work of God. Instead, they're like, yeah, he's been blind all of his life, but we have no idea how he sees now. And by the way, we have no idea and no opinion of Jesus. So they leave their son standing alone before the religious leaders. Their son, who hadn't seen a thing his whole life, now sees more clearly than anyone in his family and anyone in that room. And there's an application here. I think it's all applicable, but maybe just to point one specific one out. I know that the man born blind is not yet a believer at this point, but there's a principle here, an exhortation here in these verses as we see this man stand firm and the man's parents wilt. It's a picture. It's an object lesson, a living parable, and I think it's this. All Christians, and this man will soon be one, all Christians are people who have received untold mercy and blessings we cannot possibly describe. And we are given choice after choice after choice to speak of these mercies and blessings in Christ. And we either stand bold like the man or we wilt and say, we don't know anything about this, Jesus. We don't say that, but neither do they. But that's what they're saying. We either stand bold and say, yes, Jesus, or we are like the parents and say, pfft. And we have choice after choice after choice. And I wonder what your record is and mine. How often have you stood firm when you could witness about Jesus' mercy and grace in your life? What's your record? Are you more like the man or the man's parents when you have an opportunity to stand firm and celebrate the grace of God? It's an important question. We have many opportunities to speak clearly about our allegiances. We have many opportunities to associate with Jesus or to disassociate with him. And it's not always, no, I don't know Jesus. It's just, you just keep your mouth shut. What choices are you making? Are you speaking up or are you shutting up? I pray that each of us, when we are called upon to speak of Jesus Christ, to enumerate the mercies and blessings of Christ we have experienced in our lives, even before hostile people, even in situations that are uncomfortable or even dangerous. This man is in a dangerous situation, socially, culturally, that we will have the strength and courage and integrity to align ourselves with Christ, to speak clearly about Him, and to give glory to God. These parents dumped on the mercies of God by shying away from giving Him the glory. And the man is ready to give glory to God. And he will. He's willing to suffer cultural, social, even physical harm, separation, to speak clearly about what has truly happened. And he can say no other. Now, having heard the healed man's parents and having clear testimony that at least he had been born blind, but now was healed, the Pharisees turned their attention back to the man. Verse 24. Let's read it. Verse 24. So for the second time, this being after the interrogation of the parents, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, and this is so ironic, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. Give glory to God." It's what he is doing. It's what they're not doing. What they're saying essentially is, before God, it's like an oath, before God, own up and admit the truth. They want the man to swear allegiance to them and to God and to denounce Jesus, who he says healed him, and to agree with them that Jesus is not God, is not from heaven, he's a sinner and a fraud. Give glory to God. It was this bizarro world. It's the blind and the seeing, saying the opposite truths. Blindness. What is spiritual blindness? It's saying, give glory to God and reject Jesus. That's spiritual blindness, right? Verse 25. The healed man answered. No, he stands. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. All I know, fellas, is that I was born blind, but now I see, and Jesus did it. That's all I know. These famous words, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Or the most famous version, I once was blind, but now I see. The man can only bear witness about what is true. It just is. He was blind and now he's not. He's not going to lie. Isn't this the testimony of every person who has truly come to know Christ? One thing I know, here I stand, I can do no other. I cannot but bear witness that I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. Isn't that true? And isn't it wonderful? If we have truly been brought from darkness to light, having our eyes open to the glory of Christ, having been given a heart to receive Jesus, when before we were hostile or indifferent, having been brought near to God through the blood of Christ, adopted into the household of God, saved from the consequences of sin, God's Holy Spirit in us, now in Christ, we can't but declare it. When someone asks us for a reason for the hope that we have. This is at least the way it should be with us who claim Christ as the one who opened our eyes. Of course, there's the whole question of whether anyone notices that your eyes are open. It's another issue. But it should be that we can't but declare it when people ask us for a reason, for the hope we have and the reason why our life is different. Stand strong, be bold like this man. And he is standing strong and he's about to even get more bold. Let's listen to this. And I can't help but smile and giggle a little at this man's moxie, at his wit. Very witty. Can you imagine standing in front of the rulers of your town and doing this? Well, let's watch him do it. 26 through 33. They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him. Must have been very loud. "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this Jesus, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "This is amazing. He sees what you see. You don't know where he comes from? And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." In other words, you religious leaders are totally wrong about Jesus, says the blind beggar who now can see. Devastating words. God speaks through blind beggars and the least of these and donkeys even. The healed man has apparently come to the conclusion that the Pharisees aren't interested in the truth because he's already told them the truth. And even his parents, chicken as they were, confirmed the miracle. So the man resorts to practically insulting the Pharisees, which you have to love, I think. I don't know if I could do it without sin, but maybe he did, and I think I love what he did. You have to at least respect it, if you ask me. "Why do you want to keep hearing about how Jesus healed me? Is it because you want to follow him too?" Sarcasm, wit. It's great. And courage and boldness. It's interesting and entirely clear that the healed man doesn't find his own belief in the truth of the miracle remarkable. What he finds remarkable, amazing, he says, is their unbelief in the face of clear and consistent testimony. And that is what unbelief does, ultimately. It resists the truth. It resists fact. It resists experience. It resists clear and consistent testimony. Unbelief looks at the blue sky and says, "It isn't blue." Unbelief looks at a miracle and says, "It didn't happen. It isn't real. There's another explanation. There must be, because that can't be a miracle." Unbelief can't stand the truth of God. Unbelief can't stand God. That's what unbelief is. A resistance to the truth of God in Jesus Christ. And as the Pharisees harden their hearts in unbelief, the man with the healed physical eyes moves closer and closer to truly seeing Jesus with his spiritual eyes. But before the final move toward Christ, the man will be rejected by the religious leaders of Israel, just as Jesus himself soon will be in an ultimate act of unbelief. Verse 34. We'll go right into 35 through 38. They answered him. "We're not going to listen to a blind beggar. You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" We're the teachers. We're the leaders. Get out. And they cast him out. They excommunicated him, quite likely. Verse 35 through 38, let's move along and finish up. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said to the man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Interesting choice of words. And he answered, verse 36, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to the man, "You have seen him. It is he who is speaking to you." He may as well have said, "I am who I am." And the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he fell down and worshiped him. That's what's there in that English word. That's what's behind the English word. He falls down at Jesus' feet and worships. Jesus revealed himself to the healed man, and the healed man in an instant went from seeing Jesus as prophet from God to seeing him as the Messiah, the Son of Man, Lord. And the man, by God's grace, so what I believe is the miracle here of the new birth, sees Jesus as who he truly is, confesses belief in Jesus, and falls down and worships at the feet of Jesus Christ. Now the healed man, who was born blind, who now sees, now he can truly see. And so what were the works of God that God had designed to work in the life of this man born blind by God's design? What were those works? He was born blind for the glory of God, remember. What were those works? One, that his physical sight would be restored. Two, that he would be given spiritual vision, seeing Christ with the eyes of his heart. And three, I think, that it would be recorded in God's word and be instrumental in opening countless other eyes to the glories of Christ. Those are the works that God intended from before the foundation of the world to work in this man's blindness. And verses 39 through 41, and I'll move really quickly through these, Jesus confirms that this is all the reason why he came, to give sight to the blind, to save sinners. But that mission necessarily required that others would reject the light and prefer to stay in blindness, though they think they can see. As they reject Christ, they are really blind. Let's finish it out, 39 through 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." In other words, the same mission that opens some eyes closes others. That's what Jesus' mission is doing. John says so. You can read about it in John 1, John 3. It works like this. Those who know they need a Savior, who are lost and know it, who are blind and know it, are actually the ones who see. These are saved, because that seeing is a gift of God. And all who see Jesus, who truly see Jesus, come to him and are saved. They come to the light. But those who already think they see just fine, who think they don't need a physician, who think they don't need a Savior, these are just hardened in their blindness when Jesus comes. And so the healed man loves the light, comes to the light. The Pharisees hate the light and cling to the darkness. Though they think they see just fine, they're totally blind. And I want to say this as simply as possible. This is how the gospel works. It's a picture of the gospel. This story ends with those who thought they could see being confirmed in their blindness. And the one who was blind, having his eyes opened, to understand and appreciate who Jesus is, comes to him for what he offers and is saved. So we need the very touch of Jesus Christ, just like this man needed, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to enable us to see and to come. How do we know what we know? How do you know what you know about Jesus and salvation? We know for the same reason, that God opened our eyes. And when our eyes are opened, what is it that we see? What is it that you have seen, true Christian? The same exact thing that this man saw when he believed and worshiped the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of the gospel of God's grace, an acute awareness of our blindness, of our need, and a vision of the one Savior coming together in one moment. I'm a great sinner, he's a great Savior, in an instant. And we come, and we believe, and we stay with Jesus forever. Where else can we go? He has the words of eternal life. Well, let me just, you know, amazing grace, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. That's the man's story, and it's everyone's story who has come to Jesus. And this is the point of it all, the point of this chapter, the point of John's gospel, the point of the whole Bible, the point of Christ's coming, that you would see Jesus Christ with the eyes of your heart and would truly see him and believe and come to him and be saved from sin and be with him forever. If that's your testimony with the man, that you were blind but now you see, then you are the most rich and blessed of all peoples because you have Christ as your treasure. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for, in your divine wisdom and plan, that you have included this story, this true story of this man in your word, that we could see the marvelous Christ. Of course, the story is centered around this man born blind, which is a picture of us, but it's about Jesus. It's about seeing Jesus. It's about seeing him and falling down and worshiping. Would you convict us if this has not happened? Would you draw us if we have not come to Christ? And if we have, God, would you deepen our worship and praise of you? Would you add exclamation points at the end of our statements about you? Would you raise our affections to match the wonderful truths that you have indeed rescued a blind person like me and these, and shown us your glory, and drawn us to yourself, and taught us, and put your Spirit in us, and will keep us to the end. For you who begun a good work, you are faithful to bring it to completion. We stand on this truth, and we thank you for the light of the world, Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.